Bible, the Word of God, and we allow it to speak to us. And this morning we're going to revisit a passage we started last week in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. If you turn there in your Bible or to the back of your bulletin, there's the section we're going to be studying. So let's stand and read this passage first. Let me get this scripture before your eyes and your mind and hear yourself reading it. It's always good to hear yourself reading the scriptures. So Matthew 1, we're going to pick it up at verse 20 to 23. And remember, the context is that Joseph has just considered the fact that his betrothed wife, he's not married yet, but he's betrothed to be married, that he has discovered that she is with child. And that hasn't set well with him. And he has struggled with it, and because he is not the father. And he is considering all these things, and he has decided in his heart to divorce her quietly so as not to put her to shame. Can you imagine the anguish of that man? Didn't know what to do. His life had just fallen apart. And this is how God intervened in verse 20. Let's read together. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's just pray for a second. Lord, as we have this word before us, it's a familiar to many of us and perhaps not to others. And yet we stand here having sung songs of high praise and high thought and wonder, and we've been moved to the core of our being. And now we settle down and quietly sit under the Word of God, from which all those songs were derived. And we ask that you visit with us, and that you help us to quiet our hearts and to really seek from our inner person to understand who you are and what you have done and why and what you want from us. Help us, Lord, not to spurn this opportunity to hear the Word of God on this Christmas Eve. That is both for time and for eternity. So bless us, Lord, as I preach and as we listen, that you will have your way with us in our heart and mind and will. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This morning I have just three questions that I want to put before us from this text and just from the whole Christmas story, which I hope that by the time we leave today and contemplate what we've done this morning and all the way through Christmas Eve and through your Christmas and as the new year comes, that you will be impacted not by just this sermon, but the whole weight of what we say we believe. That it is not only life-changing, but it's life-defining, and it will be our guide, to chart our course in the days and years ahead. The three questions I want to ask, they're basic questions from the Bible, that we ask of the Bible, but with profound answers. That's the way it is in the Bible. You ask a basic question, and the answer is just profound. The first question is going to be, who is it that was born to Mary that day? Who was it that was born to Mary that day? And we'll look at this, and the answer is profound. And the second question would be, why was it necessary for him to come? Or what was the purpose of his coming? And the third question will be, How did he accomplish what he came to do? So in the course of this time, we'll ask and answer those three questions. But before we get to that, you know, for Christians, one of the greatest privileges we can have and joy and necessity is that we study Christ throughout our lifetime. I mean studying the Bible, of course, but I'm specifically studying the person of Christ. And as we study Christ through the Gospels, especially, and looking back in the Old Testament, we do so from the basic standpoint that we believe in his deity, that we ascribe to him what the Bible ascribes to him, is divinity. He is God. So that's an essential that we hold to. Jesus Christ is God. And as we study Christ in the scriptures, we study him from that standpoint. And that will mean full acceptance of the birth narrative that we're going to look at today, with all its mystery and truth and wonder and its sublime and picturesque forms that we see at this time of year. And as we read the gospel birth stories, especially in Matthew and Luke, which is where we find them, we come across several portions where angels are introduced to deliver important messages. We looked at this last week, didn't we? Whenever God has an important message to deliver, he ordinarily uses one of his angels, one of his messengers, for good reason, because they bring things that are above us and things that we wouldn't know. It's a revelation of what God is doing. Man can't come up with it. No, God can use men and as prophets, which he has done. But at the time of the birth of Christ, he used angels. We also read in the birth narratives about the presence of the Holy Spirit being very involved. So you put angels and the Holy Spirit together and you get a sense that something important is happening. A sense that there is a supernatural and something very spiritual is coming to our natural world, isn't it? Something that is above our normal way of thinking and living. So it is not anyone's place or prerogative to tamper with what the birth narratives talk about, or to recreate them, or to reduce them in any way to make it more palatable to our human intellect and reason. We have to receive it as is, as so we can't eliminate the supernatural of this very real and historical event in order to satisfy our reasoning. We are, after all, finite beings being asked to consider that which is infinite. And our minds can't reach those heights. So we're focusing today on just one specific part of the whole, which is the verses we read, Matthew 1:20-23. Joseph has resolved to break off his marriage to Mary, upcoming marriage, because he has concluded that she had been unfaithful to him. So here's the questions we're going to ask of this text that can help us understand better. Basic questions with profound answers. And this is vital. We know that Jesus was born to Mary and that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But unless we understand who it was who was born to Mary, we'll miss the wonder of it all. We did a lot of this in Sunday school today with Chris, and it was a wonderful intro to what I'm actually doing. We sing that song, "What Child Is This?" It's a good. What child is this? Who is this? Who was this baby boy? Obviously, he was going to be special. You know, whenever we have babies born, we always think, oh, they're special just by virtue of being babies, but you hope they're going to be special. Well, Jesus being a special baby is far too small a thought, would you agree? Way too small a thought. Let's not bring him down already and just say he's a very special boy. Here's why his identity, the Christ, his identity was known and declared before he was born. That doesn't happen very often. John the Baptist was known and declared in a way, right? He was the forerunner of Christ. But the Christ child is on a different level. His identity was fully known, declared before he was born, and angels tell us so. They told us that he was conceived with the Holy Spirit, and then with verse 23 in our text, we are told by the prophet Isaiah through Matthew that by his birth we were receiving God with us, that he had come to take his place with us. And with this statement that God with us, I want us to elevate our thinking from what my title of last week's sermon was, the birth of Jesus Christ, to think in terms of this word, the incarnation of the Christ. We don't use that word very often. But rather than merely just talk about the birth of Jesus, I want us to think of the incarnation of the Christ, when the Christ child took on flesh. We can state from the fact that the prophet Isaiah said, God with us, the baby born to Mary is not only the Son of God, but he's God the Son. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He wasn't the Father. He wasn't the Spirit. But God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, became one of us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of that, it's my mind sometimes just doesn't go. It just like it goes in. It'll be said and suddenly in awe, right? It could be confusing. We talked about that, but it leaves you just with a sense of awe and wonder. But that is what the Bible teaches. It's not just a baby being born. It's the second person of the Godhead becoming man. And this answers the question, not only who, but where he came from. He came from his Father's side. And he came by being conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that was how it happened. Where the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, overshadowed and bypassed the natural means of conception. I mean, this is stunning, isn't it? This is staggering. But that is what the Holy Spirit did. The Father sent the Son. The Son was an active participant, but the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, bypassed all natural means, so that the Son of God could be born to her. So we have the introduction of God in Christmas story by God to mankind in the form of a baby. The transcendent God, the one who we know is above all things and is high and mighty and lifted up, has become what theologian says, immanent. He's come close. He's come very close, which is the concept of God with us. God is with us. We read that in John chapter 1. Jason read it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. There could be no greater revelation of himself given by God. Would you agree? The greatest revelation that God could possibly have given to himself was to become one of us. And that's what he's done. He became one of us through the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Now, when theologians study the Word of God, those who really study the Word of God and study God according to the Scriptures, they refer to this activity of God, the second person, the Son, becoming man as a state of humiliation. From a state of exaltation in heaven above, it's a descent. And you think of it like a horseshoe. He came from heaven above to a descent of humiliation, a state of humiliation, which ends in being buried in the grave for 3 days. And then the other side of the horseshoe comes the other side, the resurrection and the ascension and back into glory. So it's this you all the way down. But for this incarnation, it's the beginning of the state of humiliation of Christ. And when you think of humiliation, think of the word humility. He wasn't humiliated because he had done anything wrong, which is normally when we are humiliated, oftentimes it's because we've done something wrong. This is not that. This is a state of humiliation because he humbled himself. And the second person did not cease to be God, nor was he changed into another form. Rather, he became man. He assumed flesh. He took on human nature in the flesh. He clothed himself with humanity, did the second person of the Godhead. So this was not the case of his deity, his divinity being reduced, but of his divine capacity being restrained or set aside. And in that state of humiliation, he would then submit himself entirely to the will of his heavenly Father, in complete dependence upon him by the Holy Spirit who would come and overshadow him. J.A. Packer said it this way: he laid aside the divine majesty as the sovereign ruler of the universe and assumed human nature in the form of a servant to his Father. And as such, God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Christ, he became subject to the demands of the law under which he was born. And he would become subject to the curse of the law. And in his life, he would become obedient even to unknown suffering and shameful death. So this state of humiliation is better acknowledged when we acknowledge the, or appreciated when we acknowledge the state of exaltation from which he came. He who was highly exalted became humiliated in coming on, taking on flesh. Here's a few New Testament passages which you can look at, which will just go alongside this thought of what it meant for God the Son to become man. And we looked at some of these in Sunday school, as it happened. The first one we'll look at is the last one we saw in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And this verse would be sufficient, I think, to dwell on, to consider what the Son of God did by taking on flesh. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. The richest of the richest, the Lord Christ, gave up his riches of glory so that we who were poor might become rich through his poverty. And it was for our sake that he came. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God the Father sent forth his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent forth his Son. The Father sent forth his Son, knowing full well what he was sending him forth to do, and to endure and to suffer. And he sent him forth from the place of exaltation, from the Father's right-hand side. He sent him to earth to take on the likeness of human flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Philippians, just the next couple of books over. Philippians 2. Speaking of Christ, Paul says this in verse 6. Who, Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Humbled himself. He didn't grasp onto his equality with God the Father, but he was willing to lay it aside for a higher purpose. And Hebrews 2, verse 9. One little verse in the book of Hebrews 2, verse 9. This is just the four verses we're looking at. There are many, many more. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. All that to say, the Christ child was not an innocent or an idle bystander. He was an active participant. Normally, when we think of a baby, we don't think of them as being much involved. They're not actively participating, it seems. Christ was actively participating in his birth by taking on flesh. And when you've heard the phrase, I've used this before, when someone's all in on something. You know what it is to go all in on something? It's to use everything you have, you just, here I am. Well, Jesus Christ was all in. As all in as someone could get, he was. There was nothing he kept to himself. And he knew what that entailed. He knew where it was going to lead him. And he didn't shirk it once. He just set his face like flint before his goal, and he marched onwards in complete obedience. I say all that because when we get the right perspective, and hopefully the right awe of what he did, then we can begin to, I think, contemplate the wonder of Christmas. Well, because of who this child was and how this child was conceived, it is apparent that he was indeed a holy child. That means he was born without the sin nature that all human beings possess at birth. Now, people may disagree with that statement, but this is what the Bible says. As a human being, thinking on my own level or perhaps another thought, I would more than likely challenge that thought. I'd probably say that we're not born with sin, we're not perfect. But the Bible says that we are born sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means you and me and everyone else. And the scripture says we've fallen short of that perfection of the glory of God. It doesn't take much to fall short of the glory of God. You don't have to be a mass murderer to fall short of the glory of God. You have to be one who has transgressed his holy law. Just look at the Ten Commandments and figure if you've failed in any of those. Well, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus did not sin. He did not fall short of the glory of God, but rather he revealed the glory of God. In his entire life. So for such an entrance into the world, full of mystery, and it was veiled, and it was somewhat secret and obscure, yet at the same time full of as much glory and majesty as we could behold, we ask another basic question is, why was all this necessary? What was the purpose of God in doing such a thing? We know who it was who came, and the answer is profound if you grasp it. God the Son came, the creator of the universe, took on flesh. Why? What was the purpose? Well, the text in Matthew gives us a strong indication of why. Not an indication, he tells us. The angel told Joseph what name to give Jesus. You will call his name Jesus. Here's why. For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came, to save his people from their sins. And he did this out of love, didn't he? He didn't do it out of anything else but love and justice. And this was his highest will for his greatest glory. He did not owe it to us. No one suggested it to him. It was all of God and who he is. And he he did this because it was necessary to save his people from their sins. Who are his people? In the context, first and foremost, Matthew is speaking to his own people first, to his people, the Jewish nation, to save his people from their sins, not from the Roman oppression, the external problem that they were expecting, but their own internal sins. And he'd also save, by extension, all Gentiles who would come to him in faith. He would save all of us, making the two one people. Sinners saved by grace. We sang just now, O Holy Night, long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Long lay the world. Why was it necessary? With what purpose? Look at his four more scriptures from the New Testament. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 5, we just read chapter 4, verse 4. But Paul went on to explain why he came. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Having sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. He came to redeem those who were under the law. That means all of us. That we might receive adoption as sons. John 3:16, we know, you don't have to turn there. John 3:16, why was it necessary for the Son to come? What was the purpose? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish in their sin and face the judgment of that sin. But instead of that, have everlasting life. So we can escape the fact that we are talking about not only time, but eternity. Christ came for eternal purposes. Yes, he came to bring peace on earth and peace in your heart and to make us better people, to be like him. But the greater picture was he had an eternal purpose in mind. And again, many will say, I don't believe in eternal purposes or things beyond this world. Or you may have a different understanding of what happens when we die. Well, that's, I know, because I know hundreds and hundreds of people who share that. I used to think that myself. But I'm saying that the Word of God, the scripture that we hold dear as the Word of God, says otherwise. And we have a baby in a manger. We have that baby on a cross as a man 33 years later. We have that man buried in the tomb. And 3 days later, that man rising from the dead. And for 40 days, teaching and explaining the meaning. And then he ascended back into heaven where he came from. Where he currently is in that same, as God the Son. Bearing the marks of his crucifixion. With the promise that he will come again in glory to judge. And to take those who believe in him to be with him forever. And those who reject his life and death and resurrection will face the wrath of God still. I wouldn't make that up. If man was writing the Bible, we wouldn't come up with this stuff. We would find another way to be saved, wouldn't we? But this is the Word of God. Yes, written by men. But they were instruments of God's Spirit to say that which we would never say ourselves. It's a revelation of God. Ephesians 1, we just finished Ephesians a few months ago in the very first chapter. We read that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. His plan was to unite all things, to reconcile all things to him in Christ. So if we're not in Christ, we're not reconciled. If we're not in Christ, we're not united to him. We remain separated from him. The great purpose of God in sending his son was to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And all this could only be done by sending forth the Son in the way he came, in Bethlehem. There wasn't another way. There wasn't plan B, nor was there a better way. We wouldn't have thought of that either, would we? But God is wise and he knows. Any and all hope for mankind in time and eternity, real hope and real joy and peace, is found in him alone. We sing that song, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found." He is my hope, my help. And that is the message of the Bible, and so it is the message of Christmas. I asked you last week, what Christmas are you celebrating this year, remember? And I'm not going to break into Santa Claus this week. Not doing it. Did that last week. How many of you have been hearing "Here Comes Santa Claus" all week on the radio? Sorry. All hope is found in him alone. And that is why his name is so important. The angel said to Joseph, and the angel said to Mary, they told him what name to give this child. And the name they were to give was the name Jesus, which means God saves, or God is the Lord is salvation, or Savior. The same word, the same Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, which we're studying. Joshua was a kind of savior, wasn't he? How he led them into the promised land. It was a type of the one who was to come. Jesus was a common name in those days. A lot of parents gave the name Jesus or Jesus to their child, thinking that perhaps their child would live up to the name. When you give someone a name, when it means something, you want them to live up to the name, right? So this wasn't an unusual name. So the angel said, take this common name and give it to this boy. Give that name, this common name, to this child. Because this child has come and he will save his people from their sins. He lived up to his name. There are a lot of people called Jesus in Israel and the world, who the name means the same, but it's just a name. But the name given to this child was important, wasn't it? Because we know, don't we, that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Acts 4:12. There is no other name or other way under heaven by which man can be saved from their sins. One way. So that is why he came. There was a need recognized by God, not by man, which leads us to the third and final question. How did he save his people from their sins? That was the angel made a prophecy, didn't he? For he will save his people from their sins. This was before he was born. It was declared by the angel that this child would save his people from their sins. It was a prophetic statement by the angel. How would he do that? This was a God-sized problem that required a God-sized answer. The Christ child is already now in a state of humiliation, would descend to the next stage of his humiliation, which is called suffering. Christ's whole life was suffering. It's like one sustained 33 years of suffering in many forms. Would you agree? He didn't have it easy. He didn't come to have any ease or comfort or a break. Jesus didn't have a break from these things. He found his rest and his peace within the rhythm of what his life was. But it was a stage of humiliation which was suffering. And that is a suffering that was as real and as deep as could be. And yet he endured it in perfect obedience to his Father's will. And so what did he do by doing that? He upheld the very law under which he was born. Remember it said he was born under the law? He upheld the law under which he was born perfectly to the point that when the time came, he could take the curse of the law and bear the curse of the law because he took the sins of the world upon his body. Cursed is everyone, the scripture says, who hangs upon a tree. Christ took the curse of the law because he was sinless and able to take the curse. Here's a handful of New Testament verses to show this suffering. Philippians 2, verse 8. We were there earlier. We'll go back there. After he is the state of humiliation where he took on flesh, verse 8. And in addition to taking on human flesh, as if that wasn't enough, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to suffering, even to the cross death. Hebrews chapter 2, we were there just now, we'll go back, because the authors often have a thought pattern that they are following. Hebrews 2, we were just there about him being made for a little while lower than angels. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And then 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to satisfy God for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is that Christ totally identified himself with mankind. Hebrews 9, keep going. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, the Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Suffering by the sacrifice of himself. One last verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. I'll read it to you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. It was a physical death that he died. The next stage of humiliation from birth to his life of suffering was death and burial. And the state of humiliation was complete. We must come to terms as much as we can with who it was who died. And when we come to terms with who it was who died, it is more amazing that he actually died than that he actually rose again, I think. In that if this was God the Son, the incarnate Son of God, took on flesh, who displayed powers over creation and sickness and suffering and the satanic realm, if he had that much power which he exhibited in the short life on earth, it was amazing that he subjected himself to death, wasn't it? And if we understand who it was who came and who it was who died, we shouldn't be as surprised as we are that he rose again. The amazing thing is that he died. So if that were true, if we know that he died, then we must realize that there must have been tremendous significance in his death, right? That he was willing to submit himself to death on a cross. There must be tremendous significance in the reason for that death. And we find the answer in what we've been saying. It was for our sins. Once for all. Once for all. And Matthew closes this little section here with a really remarkable verse of scripture that he brings in. The angel has just made a prophecy looking forward. And then Matthew, in chapter 123, he looks back to a prophecy from 700-800 years previously and brings it into the present and say, all this that is going to happen took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, verse 22. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He gives us a context. Remember last week we looked at the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, and we were establishing the fact that Jesus didn't just appear from nowhere. He had a genealogy from Abraham all the way down through David. We established that he was in the line of David. He's a real person. He didn't just show up. Well, so here too, Matthew gives this birth context. Jesus didn't just happen. It was prophesied in exactly this way. And Matthew chooses, or Matthew is inspired, knowing the scriptures that he knew, he was moved to record what we know as Isaiah 7:14. And when you look at Isaiah 7:14 by itself, it's kind of hard to connect it with this. It still remains a little bit obscure. So we have to read the greater context of Isaiah to really understand what Matthew's getting at. And Matthew would have known the greater context, as would his Jewish readers. They would have had Isaiah the prophet. Oh, that part. Oh, there's more coming. And if you know Isaiah at all, you go from Isaiah 7 to 8, and then you go to 9, and you know what's at 9, don't you? Which is what I read just a minute ago from our missionary. For unto us a son is given, unto us a son is born. And so what we have in Isaiah 7 and it was partially fulfilled in that location. Isaiah was, I'm not going to go through the whole story for time, but Isaiah had a son born to him that was a sign, not for him, but for King Ahaz. But it was a partial fulfillment for that day. But chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah, which we can look at, it shows that there's a greater fulfillment coming yet, which is often what happens in the prophetic world. That's what happens in the prophetic world. A partial local fulfillment for that time, pointing to a far greater one that will come at another time. And so in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, this kind of explains more of what is said in chapter 7, verse 14, which is what Matthew quotes. And I'll read Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. That's the incarnation. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, the rest of Matthew's gospel, if you were to read it, would demonstrate two themes, that this Jesus who was born the way he was born as a messianic king of Israel. He was the king in the kingly line of David. And Matthew plays upon this in the birth narrative, all the way through, and also in the passion narrative. When Christ would go to the cross, this theme of his kingship is seen several times. In chapter 27, I'll just tell you where it's referred to. Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And when he's being crucified, before they crucify him, they put a crown of thorns on his head and they mock him, saying, "Hail, king of the Jews." They mock him from the cross, and "If you are the king, let him come down." This theme of him being a king it's there, but it's also mocked. Another theme throughout the whole Gospel of Matthew is that he was born as the embodiment of the divine presence among his people. God with us. So the Gospel starts with Emmanuel, God with us, and it ends with, "And lo, I will be with you always, to the end of the age." God is still with us, and it's a continual presence. These are unshakable, unmistakable themes that reflect the truth found in the Christmas story. See, when Christ came, it was the most momentous, earth-shaking, history-dividing, God-glorifying, God-revealing event in the history of the world until that time. The world wasn't ready for it. And it was his whole life, Christ's life, was one sustained revelation of his glory. We didn't sing the song today, but we often do. We sang it last week, perhaps. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." So when we understand who it was who came, why he came, and how he accomplished the purpose for which he came, and receive that news by faith with repentance of our sin, that is when we can truly begin to say, "I'm celebrating and understanding Christmas in the way I ought to." Now, we're all going to go off and enjoy our Christmas season and our new year. And as I asked you before, what Christmas are you celebrating? No man can stand here and emphasize the importance, really. I could jump up and down and scream and cry and weep and beg and run up and down the aisle and just shake you and just try to get people to get fired up and get really fired up if I wanted to. And just not leave until you're all like listening and begging. I'm begging you. But that's not me. At least today. Nonetheless, the word of the living God tells you that there was a day on a hill. Actually, first before the hill, there was a day on the bottom of the hill where this baby was born. And this baby was Christ the Lord. And he said he will save his people from their sins. And he did exactly what was needed to make that possible when he went to the cross 33 years later. And he took the sins of the world, and he was punished on the cross for the sins of the world. Not that the whole world universally is redeemed. He redeems those whom he calls to himself. He redeems those on our side of this life who come to him in faith and belief and cast themselves and say, and you fall on your knees. I'm not sure if you, I almost fell on my knees while I was leading All Holy Night today. May have been a bit weird, I don't know. But fall on your knees. Are you able this Christmas to fall on your knees and hear the angel voices? Do you know that he knows your need? He knows it. To our weakness, he is no stranger. And so we ought to just behold him. Behold your king. And before him, lowly bent. We kneel before a baby in a manger, and we love the baby, but it's a different bowing. We don't normally bow before babies. But we can before the Christ, and we should. Man is far too proud to bow below a baby. But are you too proud to bow below a crucified yet risen, exalted Savior who has your life in his hands, both for now and for eternity? This is the Christmas story. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and ever pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Night when Christ was born. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Why? For Christ, he is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. Right? His power and his glory evermore proclaim. His power and his glory evermore proclaim. What then? Let me ask you this. What Christmas are you celebrating today? Do you see him? Do you see him with eyes of faith today? Or do you see him as something different than we're putting forth? Do you believe in him? Not here, not intellectually, here in the heart. Has it made that transition from head to heart? Believe, trust. Do you love him? Do you love the Christ child? Do you love Jesus the Christ? Do you worship him? Are you willing to bow before him and worship him and him alone? Putting him central and you off the throne. Do you identify yourself with him? Do you serve him with your life as you go about your days, whatever's coming next? Are we just going to continue on the way we are? Or are we going to say, Lord, I want to infuse who you are. You came to save, and you've saved me. Do you serve him in the way that he has called you and gifted you and equipped you to serve? And do you thank him? Do you thank him today for coming for you? He rescued you. Rescued you from sin. How can our lives reflect positively on our confession of faith? If you have said yes to all those questions, then our attitude to suffering ought to be the same as his. Our attitude to suffering, why? Because he suffered. And by identifying with him, we have to be willing to walk the path that he walked somewhat. He's not going to ask us to go to a cross and die, but even if he did, and many do, don't they? Many do in this world, and many have, and will continue to do so, have to actually go to a cross where they lay down their life or have their life just grabbed from them. Are you willing to suffer loss? Are you willing to suffer for his name's sake? Suffer for others. How about this? If you said yes to all those questions, what about your desire for other people to come to him and be saved like you are? To actually have a burden for other people's souls, that they may be saved from their sins? Are you willing to share? Are you willing to get involved in lives and be willing to put it out there and share in a way that is not so much attractive, but winsome is the word I'm looking for. Where you stand your ground on the word of God and share the hope you have in Christ. without being argumentative, without being dogmatic, without being horrible, without wanting to win arguments, but just caring because you care for people's souls. Our understanding of him ought to increase. Are you willing to study him more? I said at the beginning, as Christians, one of our joys and privileges and something we should do is to study Christ. What a topic. You can study Noah and Joshua and Samuel and David and Gideon and Moses. And great. But not at the expense of studying Christ. And when you study those people, you want to see Christ anyway, right? Study Christ. And this whole matter of obedience to the Father's will. When the Father says, this is the way you should go, and you know full well the Word of God tells you what to say, to go, no matter what the cost, willing to discover and obey with a servant attitude. And maybe last, the first verse I mentioned earlier was 2 Corinthians. Are we willing to become poor, so to speak? To give up that which we have so that others who don't have what you have may become rich in Christ. And that will be often practical ways, resources, but just also just the whole part of living, coming down like he did as a humble, lowly servant to serve unto obedience. So I don't know what Christmas you are celebrating this year, but before the day is done and before Christmas is done and you put away the tree and you get ready for the new year, we'll be back here next week preaching another sermon, singing some more songs. Hope you can all come back if you're in town. But this is a continuation, isn't it? This is what we do. It's a continuation. We build like precept upon precept, thought upon thought, sermon upon sermon, worship and fellowship upon fellowship, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So let's behold our God this Christmas. Not for just only being the little baby boy, but for being the risen, triumphant, ascended King. Amen. Let's pray, and we're going to sing one more song to conclude. Lord, I can't imagine how many Christmas messages are being preached this Sunday around the world or in this country right now. And I'm sure there have been hundreds and hundreds of sermons with different texts of Scripture, some very traditional and some perhaps using obscure passages. But we pray, Lord, just for the word of God that has been preached throughout this country today and through Pacifica, that as those who have taken time to go to a church, a place of worship today on Christmas Eve, even those who are there just because it is Christmas and they're perhaps with their family or friends and it's what they do, I thank you, Lord, that churches have that time of year. And we pray, Lord, that every single person who goes into a place of worship has had a chance to be stirred by music, by singing, and by the word of God, and then by the fellowship of the saints as we dismiss and gather. So help us, Lord, we pray, to celebrate this season before us with a heart that is open to learning new things of the great revelation you have given us in the Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.